If you have your Bible, turn to Titus chapter 1, just as we get warmed up a little bit this morning in our continuing series on the promises of God. Five powerful promises from God to you. Each week we do a little bit of background just to get us warmed up on our thinking and understanding what we might call the theology of promise or the biblical teaching of promises. And so Titus chapter 1 is where we'll begin just for a couple of minutes this morning. Titus 1, the five T's are together. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. So you've got your five T's together. You can always find it easily. It's the last of the T's. And this morning, we'll spend a little bit of time here, but also Isaiah 43. And then our memory verse is going to be 1 Corinthians 10, a verse there. We've covered some really big thoughts in promise thinking already in our series. This is week 4 of 5, so it goes to next week as well. Maybe look at some sort of summary passages or some real teaching passages in Scripture every now and then. This is one of them, Titus 1, 1 and 2. It's like the more you keep digging around in Scripture for things teaching concerning promises, the more you find. You just keep mining and mining and digging and digging, and there's more there all the time, and you just never exhaust it. Let's take a look at that verse in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And then it goes on, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the teaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. It goes on. He's writing to Titus, a true son in the common faith, and Paul's writing here. And just what a great letter that is. And Titus was given some church leadership down on the island of Crete, and he's working there. But it's part of our story of promise. We can plug this little verse into it as well. For the sake of God's elect, that's us, and the knowledge of the truth, he makes promises. Our God is a promiser. He likes to promise. He's a promiser by nature. We looked at that, and he wants you to know some things. He wants you to know things that are going to happen, things that are in the future, things he will do for you, things you can be sure of. He wants us to be confident in our faith. He wants us to be secure in our faith. He wants us to know how things are going to work out. Things are going to work out. Wouldn't you want to know that as we consider the future and where we're going? Some have suggested even recently, and there's a sort of a small band of theologians talking about this, that maybe God doesn't know what the future holds. They're talking about this at the ETS over in California. I think all these people have been turfed out of the ETS. That's the Evangelical Theological Society. That maybe God doesn't know. Is there a possibility that God doesn't know what the future holds? And they're actually sitting talking about that, if you can imagine. We say, no, God says he knows. He's indicated he knows. That's the essence of promises in Scripture. He knows, and he keeps his promises. Concerning, as this text says, faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. He's the ultimate promise keeper. Maybe you've gone to one of their events or meetings before. When we promise, we say things like, well, I hope so. And we make promises, right? You've made promises perhaps in a variety of things before. I really hope so. I'm going to do my best. By God's grace and with his strength, I absolutely will keep this promise. I want to. I intend to. I will do this. When God promises, it's more like, I can and I will. Period. Don't you like that? I can and I will. Say it with me. I can and I will. Don't you wish you could say that sometimes about a certain situation? It's like there's no doubt. It's as secure and as foundational and as firm as anything can be. That's how he says it. That's why we said last week you can test his promises. You can test them. Go ahead and test it. It's absolutely sure. It's for sure. There's no wiggle room. There's no wavering. It's definitely going to happen. You can test my promises. You can test the promises of God. Not the same as testing God. Okay? Testing God is different. Do you think it's a good idea to test God? What do you think? You don't dare put up your hand. I'm not really sure. It's probably not a good idea. Matthew chapter 4, what's going on there? Jesus, Satan, wilderness, bread, stones, temple. And what does Jesus end up saying to Satan, the accuser and the challenger, in Matthew chapter 4? I think it's verse 7. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not do that. Do not put him to the test. And he's quoting something from Deuteronomy 6, which is actually quoting something from Exodus 17, where the Israelites put God to the test. It was in a little place called Meribah. I think I might have been there a few years ago and in an All Holy Land tour in Meribah, where they said, you know, we're thirsty. Moses, you've taken us out of Egypt. We're tired. We're thirsty. We're thirsty. We're thirsty. We want water. What did Moses do? He said, oh, all right, fine. And he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, fine, do this. And the people were putting God to the test, and he struck the rock, and water came out of the rock. That's Meribah. That's Massa, that place. And that's what they're quoting in the New Testament. You know, don't do that. Don't ever make a demand of God. You know, I want you to do this, and I want you to do it right now. And if you don't do it, I'm going to be really put out, Lord. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Don't get into trouble. Don't act foolishly and expect God to bail you out, is the principle we can extract from that. Don't act foolishly and expect God to bail you out. This is putting God to the test in a negative and unhelpful sense. People sometimes do this, and even in the Christian circles, they'll think, well, this is what I'm going to do, and God, you're going to bail me out, aren't you? And they end up doing something foolish. Even in the realm of, unfortunately, medical procedures, you know, we're not going to do that, we're just going to pray. We're not going to trust the medicines, the doctors, the specialists, we're just going to pray, and that's enough for us. And they get themselves into a bind. And sometimes people get into serious medical, you know, the serious results there, they even die because they've denied what God has probably provided for them. I've known some people that have denied life insurance over the years. Don't need it. God's going to take care of me. I don't believe in that sort of thing. Or even the insurance on your car or whatever it is. And they end up getting themselves into a bind and they've acted foolishly and it doesn't always work out that way. That's putting God to the test. It's different from testing and verifying the promises of God. That's different. It's like, how do you won't know the soup is good unless you taste it, right? Y'all cooks here, y'all, do you enjoy cooking soup? Do you serve something to your family without tasting it? Lorraine's laughing. Yesterday we had soup for lunch. We sat down to this soup for lunch, and it was like everyone at the same time is kind of going, what's up with the soup, you know? And it was like, oops, I guess we didn't really, it was homemade soup. It was like, well, didn't really taste that, you know. You don't know something is good. You don't. Tasting verifies, doesn't it? Nothing wrong with that. And God says, look, you can trust these things, so test them. It's okay. They will not fail you. Our definition of a promise then was an assurance God gives his people so they can walk by faith while they wait for him to work. It's on the screen there, and you've had that perhaps in your notes over the few weeks. So we've done some promises so far, and we've had some memory verses attached to them. Week number one, you'll see it on the screen there. I will not fear. God is with me. God is with me. Let's read the verse together. This is the memory verse, Deuteronomy 31:6. Have you worked on this one? Be strong and courageous. Let's read it together. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Week two, we went on to another verse. You might know this one a little bit better, just through some experience there, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Let's read this one together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Chances are you've memorized that a little bit differently. I mean, whatever is comfortable and good for you. And then week three, I will not despair. God is good, and our verse there is it on screen here? Yeah, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We were also looking at a really neat verse in the Psalms there, Psalm 27:13. You can memorize this one too if you like. I would have despaired unless I'd believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You battle despair with belief. That was the principle that we looked at behind the promise last week. That was the application. And this belief is that you'll see his goodness here in the land of the living. You'll see it here and now. And then Romans 8:28 was that really deep valley verse believing that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. What a great verse. Well, our promise this week, our fourth promise, is from, well, the backdrop is Isaiah 43, 1 to 4. That's our teaching passage for the day. So turn left in your Bible, and you'll want to park there for a little bit. Isaiah 43. Take a look in the Pew Bible in front of you if that helps. If you didn't have your Old Testament with you, Isaiah 43. And you can see the promise simply stated there, or the application for us. I will not falter. God is watching. It's an understanding, an assurance that God is watching. He's watching. He is good. He is in control. He is with me. But it's this watchfulness. It sort of takes it a step further. Some of these build on one another. He's watching. Faltering, or to falter. Not a word maybe you use a lot, but it's a serious word, faltering. Faltering, we'll explain it a little bit here. It's a sobering situation. I know I said that about despair last week as well. I said despair was a very serious word, to experience despair. And I meant that. It was funny. The day after I said that, I think it was Monday, I heard despair used in another setting. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I was actually just reading a story in the newspaper, how the Public Teachers Union in Ontario, reacting to the Premier's bill, you know, all of the hullabaloo that's going on over that in Ottawa and actually the whole province. Well, this article was describing that the teachers are reacting and the teachers are experiencing the depths of despair over the legislation, which involves wage freezes and sick days, they can't bank those. And maybe you've heard some of the details. But anyway, I suspect there's a little bit of journalistic exaggeration going on there. Not that they aren't troubled by that, and the situation does have a real tension to it, and it's very real for them. But is it the depths of despair that they are experiencing? Not yet, I don't think. Maybe they'll get there. I don't know. Go teach in Afghanistan if it's really that rough in Ontario. Maybe things are just a lot easier there. But to stumble, to falter, has a sort of a sense of failure built into it. It's failing. It's falling down. You've hit the ground. It's like boom. You've hit the dirt, and you're down for the count. That's faltering. That's to falter. There's all sorts of video compilations I've learned over the past while on YouTube, which are called fail videos or fail compilations, sometimes called epic fail. Everyone in the front row is laughing. If you're under 25, you know exactly what I mean. Epic fail. Epic fail. If you're 25 to 50, you're thinking, I think I might have heard that. If you're over 50, you're thinking epic fail. Now, come on, that's not even good grammar. Let's parse the verb properly here. It should be epic failure or epic failures. Epic fail is not good grammar. It's compilations. There's girl fail, boy fail, old man fail. There's all these. It's basically people who've been caught on camera doing things. It's like it used to be called America's Funniest Home Videos, when someone rides a bicycle into a tree or is dancing on the table and the table breaks, that sort of thing. Well, they simply call these fail compilations, but they're basically people almost, well, often getting injured and falling and failing, and people under 25 compile that and create, you know, a video montage of that. But the point is, in the Scripture, Christ doesn't want us to fail. He doesn't want us to fall. He wants us, obviously, to continue and to thrive and to strive for that. And he doesn't want us to fail in the day of temptation, is the tone of Scripture. Don't fail in the day of temptation. It's even it's woven into the Lord's Prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. He wants us to thrive. In Isaiah 43 here, if you're, you know, the point being, and our good teaching point out of this passage, if you're walking in his strength, you won't falter. But now, it begins in verse 1. But now, this is what the Lord, you notice it's all in capitals, the Lord Yahweh says here. He's speaking in this time, in this context here in Isaiah to his people Israel, and Jacob is in here as well. And by extension, this is very much for us today as well. We know we're not living in that kingdom ruled time. It's not a theocratic time or even the time of the divided monarchy or the monarchy, but it's by extension, it's for us as the people of God. We could read ourselves into the story. The setting for them was this humiliating exile and the judgment of Israel. They were going into captivity. The Babylonians were going to be used by the Lord. Babylonians, I can't think of a modern day equivalent, but they were taken by another nation and they were taken into captivity. We call it the Northern Kingdom, the captivity. God was the one judging them, though. He used this nation. Verse 24, who handed, this is actually chapter 42, verse 24, who handed over Jacob to become loot and Israel to the plunderers. Was it not the Lord, who did it? And that's the introduction to verse 43. But now that we're done with that, the plunder, the looting is over. But now, fear not, the text says, 43 verse 1, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. I've chosen you, your Bible might say there. The New Testament uses the same language for us. I've redeemed you. Redemption is the key issue for the cross of Christ. It's what makes it all work. It's what it's all about. The cross, it's about redemption. He paid a debt. He bought you. He didn't owe the debt. You owed the debt. He paid it for us. We couldn't pay it. He paid it for us. He paid a price that we could not pay. He redeemed us. We were in the worst possible situation, worse than being held by the Babylonian, horde. It was worse than that. And he simply says here, I've summoned you. I've called you. I've chosen you. Different Bibles, put different words in there. And I've done this by name. I pulled you out. He knows your name. We sang that song this morning. Thank you, team. He knows your name. He's always known your name. And he calls people out. You have to understand redemption. That he knows he knows your name and he pulls you out. He purchases you. In verse 2 of chapter 43, there's three pictures of watchfulness here. He's watching. He's purchased you, and it's coupled immediately to watchfulness. We've got that in our title today. He's watching. He's watching. The Lord is watching over me. I will not falter because I realize he was watching, and it's a good watchfulness. And there's three pictures here. They all indicate deep trials is what they are. Deep trials, deep trouble. Remember, we talked about this last week. God has allowed and he's signed off on all the trials and troubles that come your way. He's already done that. So he says simply here, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. That's in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When the water gets deep, few things are more terrifying than probably deep, moving, threatening water. Whether you're watching, video of the tsunami on online, or maybe you've been in fast-moving deep water before and you sense you're out of control. Maybe you're in a boat, maybe you're not, maybe you have a life jacket, maybe you're not. This could be a very terrifying experience to be that. When you pass through the waters, the water's getting pretty high, Lord, and any time you can rescue me, it's getting deep. It's a picture here. Even if you're treading water, you can understand, who's holding you up while you're treading water? In my deep experience here, the term Hebrew, actually, this is interesting, is closely related. It sounds like the word, their word, through, to go through something. It kind of sounds the same in English, but that's irrelevant, Hebrew and through. But in their language, they're related. The Hebrew, these people are those who go through things. They're go-throughers. That's what the Hebrews were. And he still takes his promise today, and he applies this to our people, us in the New Testament area. We go through things. He takes us through them. They still are there. They are unavoidable, but he takes us through. Rivers, the second thought there, when you pass through the rivers, when you pass through the water, and then when you pass through the river, what does my NIV say? When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. It's the same idea as the waters. It's just a parallel thought. But then the next one, when you pass through the fire, gets a little interesting here. You will not be burned. Wow, how does that work? I mean, the fire's not going to set you ablaze. Doesn't fire just burn everything? What kind of a crazy assurance and type of a deliverance is this? That fire is not going to burn you. Are we supposed to take that literally? Well, it's imagery here, but Scripture illustrates it as well. You know, the fire could get hot. You can go through an experience, but there won't be damage. That's the point. But it's a picture of it. And sometimes, just sometimes, Scripture illustrates other principles in Scripture for us. This one has an illustration for us, and it's a wonderful illustration. It's found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. I'm thinking of three guys who got caught up in a kind of a burning experience. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the situation was captivity in Babylon, back to captivity again. Always lessons in captivity, and they wouldn't bow to the golden image that the court and that King Nebuchadnezzar had signed off on, you know, to essentially worship him and worship the golden image. And when the music sounds and you hear these certain indicators, you're supposed to bow down and worship a golden image. And here's these three guys, three Hebrews in captivity. No, we're not going to do that. That would be repulsive to us. They explain themselves. We're not doing it. And the situation just compounds and gets worse from there. And eventually they were challenged. Oh, so you're not going to do this, eh? You know? And their reply was simply, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Very confident young guys. You know, they were very confident. And so they we're not doing this worship thing of this golden idol, whatever it happened to look like. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was naturally furious. Fine, stoke the fire seven times hotter. They did that. Tossed them in. Soldiers took them up. And maybe you know the story. And the fire was so hot, it killed the soldiers who were throwing them in. Boom, down they go. And they're thrown into the fire. Next thing you know, they're walking around in the fire. And they're just walking there. And there's three, and then there's another. And just it's a wonderful story. And one who looks like a son of God. And we would believe and teach that was a pre-Calvary or pre-New Testament incarnation of Christ, actually, with them there in that fiery furnace. And eventually, you know, Nebuchadnezzar wanders over and he talks to them in the fire. You know, he gets close to them and, hey, guys, can you imagine? Am I talking? I'm talking to them now. You know, come on out over here. And so they walk out of the fire and they walk over to where Nebuchadnezzar is. And not a hair was singed on their head, and there wasn't even a smell of smoke. Can God do that? Sure, if he wants to do that, he can do that. I mean, miraculous is miraculous. But it helps us understand, it's an illustration of Isaiah 43:2. That God is watching. He's really watching. He's not off busy doing something else. And yes, it deals with fire, but it provides inspiration and encouragement and power for us. He's watching. He's not missing anything. He's not off busy with other people doing something else. It's not hard for him to do that. How many channels can you watch at the same time on your television? I mean, let's say you have multiple televisions. How much can you watch? Guys, typically it's what? One thing. We can watch one thing at a time. Don't even talk to me. I can maybe eat while I'm watching television, but that's about it. You know, picture in picture was nice for a few years while it lasted, but I could never watch anything. I could never watch two things at the same time. That's impossible. Women, maybe you can do that, but guys, we cannot do that. You know, God, he 7 billion people on the face of the planet, plus all of those already in heaven, plus the myriads of angels, plus all the sparrows, plus everything else, he can watch it all at the same time. He can keep tabs on it. He watches. He cares. He cares. It's not too hard for him. Scripture describes this as the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord. It's true. Scripture uses what we've often called anthropomorphic language. Anthropo, man, morphic, form, man form language. Eyes, ears, hands, feet. God is described in man form language. I came up with a new word last night. I called it manguage. He's described that way so we can appreciate and understand. It's the man form language to appreciate God. Proverbs 5:21, for a man's paths are in full view of the Lord. View, and he examines all his paths. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Doesn't that ever make you think of sort of an uh-oh, you know, he sees you, he sees you, he sees me, he sees everything all the time. The eyes of the Lord reflect on what's right and true. Deuteronomy 13:18, obey the Lord, keep his commands, do what's right in his eyes. Again, eyes, even though God doesn't have eyes per se. When does crime and violence mostly happen? What time of the day, on the clock, does crime and violence mostly happen? At night. Why? Can't see me. It's dark. I'm hiding. Well, not from the eyes of the Lord, obviously. And then 1 Peter 3:12, a unique emphasis on us. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and he's attentive to their prayer. He focuses, and he's particularly attentive to his own. And then our last point here from Isaiah 43, verse 4. The bulletin says, what does he watch? It's supposed to be, why does he watch? Not what. We know what he watches. We covered that already. This is, why does he watch? Why does he watch us? Nothing better to do? I think I'll just surf for a while and just watch people? No. This is actually just the best part for me. Because you are precious and valuable to me. Underline that in your Bible if you haven't already. Because you are precious and valuable to me. And this is initially God talking to Israel. And now it's God talking to us. We're part of that program as well. You are precious and valuable to me. My NIV says, since you are precious and honored in my sight. Wow, and not just a statement for them in 750 BC, but as I said, it's for us. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people. Listen up, Alta Vista. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we receive honor and value. As he places it upon us, he says, I honor you, I value you, you are important to me. I'm placing this upon us, upon you. Don't think that you can get to boasting and it's like, oh, well, I'm valuable, I'm someone special. Well, he gives the value to you. He doesn't value you because you're valuable. He gives you the value. He's chosen us and he has valued us. Probably totally disproportionate to the people that we actually are. He values us. As we often say, we're sinners saved by grace. He places the value on us. We're not some, well, actually, you're the best of the bunch. You're actually pretty nice people. You're good people, and you really deserve heaven and eternal life, and though there you go, you got it. No, he lays this all upon us. It's transferred to you. 2 Corinthians says it's imputed to you. It's credited to your account. It's not that we're really special and valuable. We're not. But he gives that to us. He makes us valuable. He loves us. He lavishes his love upon us. Our memory verse this week is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Maybe you've memorized this before. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it's a great promise just in itself. Just you can read it quickly and you know what it means. Relating to this fact that God is watching you. He's watching you and he won't let you go through more than you can handle. He won't let you falter. He won't let you fall. He won't let you fail. He's watching. No drowning, no burning, none of that. He's watching. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you. I've got that underlined in my Bible. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Don't you love that? Maybe you've memorized that one already. That's the one for this week. Temptation and trial are basically the same word. A temptation in Scripture, negatively, is a solicitation to do evil. It's not good. A solicitation to do evil. That's a temptation. James talks about those versus trials. That can be the meaning here, but not necessarily. God is sovereign over both, though, temptation or trial. God doesn't tempt us with evil things. James 1, 13 makes that very clear. He does not tempt us with evil. He says, you just try to resist this and it's something evil. He doesn't do that. He might bring testing and a trial, but it's not an evil temptation. He will not do that. But he can bring a trial to grow us and to lead us. And that's what trials do. That's what testing does. You have tests to help you grow, to make you study, to make you learn, to make you bigger and better. And the Canadian military puts its troops, I would suspect they put their troops in training through a little bit of hardship. What do you think? Do you think they might put their troops through just a little bit of hardship? Serge, what do you think? Just a little bit of hardship and basic training? I bet they put them through a lot of hardship. You know, or is it, you know, well, we don't want anyone to fail, so we have a no-fail policy here, so we're just going to keep it light and pleasant and everyone passes. What kind of an army would that be? No, there is nothing here, the text says. There never will be anything that will overtake you, that will come your way, that will be totally new, that has never been seen before. You know, these are all common things. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. You might think you're the only person who's ever gone through it. Not true. There have been billions and billions of people before you, and someone has gone through exactly what you've gone through as well. He's watching. The best part is he's faithful. He's faithful, and he's watching. God is faithful. Doesn't it say that there? My Bible says that. And God is faithful. He is faithful. He's got his eyes on you. There's never a distraction. He will not let you falter. I'm so thankful for that. The old saying is he's got his hand on the thermostat. No matter how hot it gets, it's not too hot. He controls that. Another saying is simply this: a clay pot sitting in the sun will always be a clay pot. It has to go through the intense heat of the furnace, the kiln, to become fine porcelain. It's got to go through that. Sure, it gets warm, and the waters will come, and the floods will come, but God is in control of those things. He knows your capacity. He knows your capacity better than you do. He knows my capacity better than I do. Just believe it, and with God's strength, you can handle more than you probably think you can. You ever been in a situation you thought, I could not handle this, but you did, and you got through it, you went through, you came out the other side. How did I do that? Well, by God's grace, he probably strengthened you. And he knows your capacity. God will allow you to go through a trial to change you and at the same time glorify himself in that. So change you, glorify him, but it doesn't go on forever. Right? It's not an open-ended, go forever thing. You will get through it. It seems deep, you get through it. You come through that. You pass through it. It seems hot, he will bring you out of it. Things will cool down eventually. That's the promise of that verse. And if I know he's watching, if I can tell myself by faith, I know you're watching, Lord, then I can do this for another day and another week and another month. And it's like, I've got some relief here. I know he's watching and he can handle this. I know that's possible. Even if I can't take it anymore. You know, if I'm asking, I'm saying, Lord, where's the exit ramp here? I want out of here. Where's the exit ramp? I'm calling on him. I'm testing the promise. The way of escape, this verse says, will come. Believe that? The way of escape will come? It'll come, no matter what the storm is. And maybe you've seen the Lord bring an end to something. I cannot go on anymore. And he does. He brings a way of escape. It's just like, boom, it's over. I'm out of this. I'm out of this financial pressure. I'm out of this health situation. I'm out of this ethical quandary. I'm out of this pressure, or whatever it might be. He suddenly gives you some encouragement to persevere. And that becomes your way out. And you find some new thinking and you persevere through it. Or God gives you some unique wisdom suddenly. And I never saw this before. And I figured it out and I'm through. It's my way of escape. A new season of faithfulness. Just when I thought I could not go on anymore. See, the exit ramp could take different approaches. It can have different appearances. A financial gift just when you need it. Thank you, Lord. Didn't know where that was going to come. It was just there. It was just there. And it was my way of escape. Maybe a renewed friendship. Someone to walk along this path with me. I thought I was so alone. Then something came along and it was an old friendship and they came back. They just called me. They just emailed me. It was just there. and it was my way of escape. Where'd that come from? Well, that was my escape. Maybe it was a break or some time away. Like, you know, we just needed this refreshment. Just when we needed it, it's like I feel like I'm in a desert, and there's this oasis, and it was just the right provision at the right time. That was a way of escape. It renews you. Escape has different looks to it. The point is, and we're done, we trust Him. He provides the way of escape. You test the promise. He provides the way. It works. You memorize it. He will do this. He will do this. He is watching. And He is faithful. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Father, for your great grace. Oh, what wonderful words those are. Great grace. Nothing will come our way that You have not signed off on. And You will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. But when we are tempted, and we will be tempted, we will be tested, we will be tried, You'll provide a way out. You'll provide an escape ramp, an exit ramp, so that we can stand up under it. We thank You now in Jesus' name.